Our Lord and our God, we do pray that you would fill us with an extra measure of Christian courage, that we might build and fight in our corner of the kingdom for the glory of Christ, for the salvation of our city, and for the joy of our great-grandchildren. The people of God said, and amen. Around 7 years ago, I received an email from a person I had never met that contained a story I had never read. Little did I know the great impact it was about to exact on my life generally and specifically on my vision as a father and as a pastor. It was 109 pages, and it began this way. In the year 1640, Johann Kubler was born in the city of Landau, Germany. He married Katharina Redingers. They had two children, Abraham Kubler and Anna Kubler. It continued. Religious persecution became rampant in Western Europe in the 1600s, along the middle of the Rhine River in Germany, where the Kublers resided. The Thirty Years' War reduced the population of the area from some 500,000 to fewer than 50,000 people. In 1677, William Penn visited this area to encourage people to go to a new place called Pennsylvania in America, where a family could escape the religious persecution that they were enduring. Now, the story made plain that Pennsylvania sounded promising. However, there was just one problem. Apart from the call to leave everything that you knew, the actual journey one had to take there was incredibly harrowing. The story contained an excerpt from someone who was actually familiar with the journey that had to take place. Again, from the story, it was a severely harsh trip, taking from 6 weeks to 6 months, on filthy ships which were hardly seaworthy, and with passengers packed like sardines, exposed to rats, disease, thirst, starvation. Their provisions fell short. In the last 8 weeks, they had no bread, but a pint of crushed oats was all the allowance for 5 persons per day. They all ate rats and mice that they could catch. The price of a rat was 18 pence, a mouse, 6 pence, a quart of water, 6 pence. And frequently, those who did survive had to pay not only for themselves, but also for those they had lost during the voyage. Well, as I read, I learned that in 1764, one Heinrich Kubler, at the age of 18, with his young wife and 2 daughters, made that trip. It took nearly 6 months. But they made it, and they began a life in America. And here's where the story got really interesting for me personally. See, when they got there to America, he anglicized his name from Heinrich Kubler to Henry Kibler. Why is that interesting, you ask? Well, it's because my grandfather's name is George Kibler, and I was born in Pennsylvania. As it turned out, this story I had never read from a person I had never met was part of my story, compiled by a distant relative. I was discovering for the first time the reason that in God's providence, I was born into 200 years of root growth of Protestant Christianity in the freest country the world has ever known. It wasn't just a stroke of luck. It wasn't just the blind accident of chance, no. There was a face, there was a name, and there was a decisive moment when my distant father, just 18 years old at that time, chose to do a very hard and a very courageous thing that ended up in untold generational blessings, which I was the glad recipient of. Here's what's true. Covenant succession. Cultural sanctification, the expansion of the kingdom on earth, doesn't just happen. God uses means. And one of the main instruments in his hands is the spirit-filled conviction and courage and action of Christian men and women. Sons and daughters who become fathers and mothers who have sons and daughters and who do the hard work of keeping the gospel flame burning bright in their families, in their churches, in their cities, and yes, in their nation, who know what hills are worth defending and dying on for the glory of Christ and the joy of their great-grandchildren. And the call to courage has always been an important word for the church to heed. It's all over the scriptures. Paul to the Corinthians, be strong, stand firm in the faith, act like a man. Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But he goes on, but you must continue in what you've learned and what you have firmly believed, because you know from whom you've learned it. Christ to his disciples, John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, of course, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Luke 12, 32, I love this one. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And on, the call to courage has always been central to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But this is an especially important call in our day because courage has fallen on especially hard times. And there's a reason for this, of course. And it's because the church has abandoned her reformed catechisms and have exchanged them for the catechism of cowardice. The saints, and especially the men, have been openly catechized in cowardice. They've been told over and over that tone, how you say something, is far more important than truth, what you actually say. Men have been taught that vulnerability is the chief virtue, even a higher virtue than virtue itself. They've been told that staying on the sidelines of the culture war to protect the Christian foundation our country was founded upon, staying on the sidelines is noble. Indeed, it's their Christian duty. And they've been told, above all else, to not get political, that it was a distraction from the gospel. I love what Chesterton said. He said, I only talk about politics and religion because what else is there to talk about? People and God. That's all there is to talk about. Meanwhile, the enemy, knowing this, knowing that we must not get political, the church has been catechized in not getting political, got busy making every topic under the sun overtly political. Even fundamental creational realities, like Pastor Rich said, Genesis 1 stuff, marriage, sex, sexuality, family, education, even the weather. These are political issues, so that many pastors have felt morally bound to not speak up prophetically about them with clarity and with courage, lest they get political and undermine the gospel. To which we would say, no, that doesn't undermine the gospel, but it does reveal a very thin understanding of what the gospel is. Of the confession that Jesus is Lord. And thus the church silenced her prophetic voice, and the flock in large measure followed suit. And our culture is now in moral freefall. But thankfully, Aslan is on the move, and I do believe with all my heart that by the grace of God, we are in the midst of a reformation and revival in the church. As the younger generation wakes up to the bankruptcy of secularism and to the reality that it really is Christ or chaos, and they're rolling up their sleeves to start repairing the ruins, Nehemiah style, a sword to defend and a trowel to build, and impervious to the scorn of naysayers. But here's one thing we know for sure. When Christians get busy building with renewed vigor, the enemy's vigor is renewed as well. To undermine, to intimidate, to sabotage, to discourage. Which means the need of the hour is courage. A Heinrich Kubler grade courage. A readiness to do hard things at personal cost amid great resistance for the glory of Christ, the salvation of our city, and the joy of our great-great-grandchildren. And my purpose in this talk is not to dial in on a specific hill to die on. Rather, my purpose is to help us become more and more the type of people who will stand our ground courageously when we find ourselves on a hill that needs to be held, or a ruin that needs to be rebuilt. Of course, this will look differently for everyone based on what the Lord has put in front of you, but the principles, Lord willing, will apply broadly. And to do this, I want to learn from a man whom the Lord has used over the last decade, a dead mentor of sorts for me in this area. Namely, Thomas J. Jackson. You may know him as Stonewall Jackson, who is an example par excellence of Christian courage. Indeed, his courage was so palpable, his gravitas was so great that it had an almost mystical impact on his brigade and what he could draw out of the men by his sheer presence. Dabney wrote of him, his biographer and pastor, "The first article of belief of those subject to his command was this: he was a man of perfect courage." So what was the secret to his courage? What were the pistons that made it fire? That's what I want to consider in our time. I want to learn from osmosis, as it were, from Stonewall Jackson to get close to him and to get some of that on us. There are three aspects, three great convictions, at least, that undergirded his courage that I want to meditate on in our time tonight. I'll give them ahead of time so you can see the map before we push out on the journey. What was the secret behind Stonewall's courage? One, a solemn view of his duty to God. Two, a sincere love for God and the success of the gospel. Three, a soaring vision of divine providence. We'll take them in order. First, Stonewall Jackson had a solemn view of his duty to his God. One of the problems in modern America is we are far more concerned with our rights than we are with the far healthier, the far more Christian question of what is my duty? What does God require of me? Jackson did not possess this modern malady. He was nothing if not a duty-bound man. Dabney again. Duty was with him the ever-present and supreme sentiment. Such was his dread of its violation. The distinction between great and little obligations, which most Christians make the pretext for neglect of conduct, seems scarcely to have any place in his mind. To him, all duties were great, however trivial the affair about which they were concerned, according to human judgment. And this, therefore, made him courageous. Because no matter how terrifying any God-given task might appear, the far greater fear for him would have been dereliction of duty, to not do what the Lord demanded of him. Dabney writes again, "Courage is but the overcoming of fear by a worthier motive. Courage is but the overcoming of fear by a worthier motive." And the motive for Stonewall that quieted every fear was the settled conviction that his Creator had made demands of him. And who was he to refuse that? One example of this is when his pastor, the Reverend William White, called upon the men in the church to lead prayers at the weekly prayer meeting. Well, this seems straightforward enough, but it put Jackson in a jam because he now felt duty bound to it. But he was painfully and even famously awkward in his public speaking before the war. So he went to his pastor telling him that he wanted to, but he was afraid that it would not be, let's just say, quite as edifying for the congregation as they all might hope. He went on to say, I quote, this is Jackson, "But you are my pastor, You're the spiritual guide of the church, and if you think it my duty, then I shall waive my reluctance and make the effort to lead in prayer, however painful it might be. Well, the pastor did call on him. And it was, to borrow the language of biographer S.C. Gwynn, faltering, agonizing, cringe-inducing. Well, his pastor didn't call on him again after that for a few weeks to save him the embarrassments. But Jackson would have none of it. So he went to his pastor again, and he said, "My comfort or discomfort is of no question. If it is my duty to lead in prayer, then I must persevere in it until I do it aright. And I wish you to discard all considerations of my feelings about it." And so he was called on again from time to time. And while his oratory never reached Rich Lusk status, he did learn to lead them ably enough and to fulfill what he believed was his duty as a churchman. "Don't even worry about my feelings. What is my duty?" He did it despite great personal discomfort at the outset. And this small example might seem trivial. It's not. This small example makes a massive point. You must internalize now, before you find yourself on a hill worth dying on or a hill worth taking, if you would be courageous, you must not only know your duty before God, but you must have a very high pain tolerance. Even if it's the pain of having an awkward but necessary conversation, you must be ready to absorb that, to plow ahead and do what God requires of you. Here's an on-the-ground for instance. Fathers, you see something concerning on the computer's browsing history after your son has been on it, which you know is a rotten seed that, if not plucked, will bear deadly fruits. Now you have a choice. Will you have the courage to have that uncomfortable conversation for the sake of his soul? Or will you, in fear, sweep it under the rug and hand his soul over to virtual wolves because you love your comfort more than you love your son? Well, that answer depends on whether you embrace or abdicate your God-given duty. As a father, it is your duty to protect your family. You are the God-appointed sentinel for their souls. And in this case, it means having the courage to absorb the awkward and embrace your duty by faith. So much of the downfall of culture, both in the home and society generally, has come from men refusing to embrace their God-given office and the duties that it demands. Recall Saul's downfall. It was the direct result of him not taking as seriously as God his God-given office and the God-assigned duties that came with it. Remember in 1 Samuel 15, when King Saul decides to spare King Agag and the best of the livestock, after being told to devote everything to destruction. Well, Samuel's reproof is instructive for every wise man here. This is what he says when he finds out Saul neglected his duty. 1 Samuel 15, 17. "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you the king." Having small thoughts about your office and your duty does not let you off the hook of what God demands from it. Instead, the call is to conscientiously know the duties that we have and then to courageously fulfill them. Stonewall, like few others in church history, stands as an example for us. Dabney again. While it would be unjust to charge him with rashness and exposure to danger, yet whenever his sense of duty prompted it, he seemed to risk his person with an absolute indifference to the fear. May that be said of us. The second essential component, if we would cultivate a Stonewall courage, a sincere love for God and the success of the gospel. Yes, duty is essential, duty is foundational, but it is not enough. Love must be a piston in the engine if it would be Christian courage. As Paul said to his young apprentice, Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is a precision description of Jackson. He was motivated by a loving devotion, a stirring affection for his God. James Power Smith said this of him, a man who knew him, during a speech inaugurating the Stonewall Jackson Memorial Building in VMI. He said, "The inspired psalmist declares of the wicked man, God is not in all his thoughts. The supreme fact in the character of Jackson was that far beyond any man that we have known, God was in all his thoughts." Still Smith, "It was not one truth or another about God or one feature of our Christian religion rather than another, but it was God. God himself, the living, personal, present God, became the transcendent fact that dwelt in all of his thoughts. And it did possess his entire being." He was a man whose loyalty to God flowed from a profound love for God. And by extension, a love for the success of the spread of the gospel of his God. The gospel that had saved him. The good news of the offer of salvation to all peoples through Jesus Christ alone. He said to one C.F. Fry, he was a man who came to him to ask permission to distribute Bibles and tracts amongst his brigade. He comes to Jackson, asks for permission. Jackson responds, "I am more anxious than I can tell you that my men would be good soldiers of the cross, as well as good soldiers of their country." Yes, in other words. Indeed, Stonewall would pay out of his own pocket to bring ministers and resources to the camp. He loved God, he loved the gospel, and this filled him with an immovable conviction and courage when the threats of the scorn of man stood in his way of sharing the gospel. This is seen powerfully in a Sunday school class he began in 1855, one that he oversaw and that he taught until the war took him from it in 1861, though he would inquire still constantly and send money to it even after he went to war. As C. Gwynn explains, the school was entirely his creation. He conceived it, financed it, organized it, promoted it, recruited the students, as well as a dozen teaching assistants for it. And this Sunday school class became precious to his heart. His pastor said he threw himself into this work with all the characteristic energy and wisdom that was in the man. But, this is important, what made starting this Sunday school such a courageous act in this time in our nation's history was that it was a Sunday school for blacks. And this was not only socially courageous due to the pressures and taunts he would endure, but also because, to the country's shame, this was during slavery, and it was illegal to teach blacks to read and to write, which Jackson most certainly did without batting an eye during the scripture lessons. And why would he go to such great lengths to do something that practically no one else in that city at that time would have dared, so openly and publicly especially? Well, the reason was actually very simple. To quote his wife, because they had souls to save. And this desire to get the gospel to those who would otherwise not have access absolutely captured the man. His wife again, "Never did my husband's face beam with more intelligence and earnestness than when he was telling the colored children the story of the cross." And yet, of course, there were those who were not friendly to these efforts. Gwynne, S.C. Gwynne, biographer, recounts one such occasion. On May 1, 1858, Jackson happened to encounter three lawyers he knew on the street in front of the county courthouse. One of them, Colonel S.M. Reed, clerk of the court, said to him, "Major, I've examined the statutes and conferred with the Commonwealth's attorney, and your Sunday school is an unlawful assembly." The other two lawyers expressed agreement with Reed. One of them, J.D. Davidson, said further that probably the grand jury will take it up and test it. Jackson, this is still Gwynne, Jackson, normally the most civil man, responded angrily, "Sir, if you were as you should be a Christian man, you would not think it or say it." And again, this shows the true integrity of the man, even amid social pressure, even legal threats because of his ministry to the black community during a time where the sin of ethnic vainglory infected much of society, Jackson stood fast. And not just out of a love for God generally, but a love for the gospel and a love for the souls of all men. And his thinking was, if the current laws forbade my Sunday school, then those laws be damned, because they were outranked by a higher court, namely the law of Christ, to declare the good news to all peoples, to become all things to all men, so that some of them might be saved. And this made him courageous, willing to take unpopular stands amidst heavy social pressure to abandon them. And in God's providence, his Sunday school would go on to birth three black churches in the surrounding area. One of them has a stained glass window of Stonewall in it. And Stonewall's example here is prescient for us today, specifically here, for in some corners of the dank right, ethnic vainglory is alive and well, and you need to have the courage to say, while folks often naturally gravitate towards their own, which is fine as far as it goes, Christ Jesus came into the world to destroy the dividing wall of all ethnic hostility and to make one new humanity through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to say, we are eager to pass the bread and the wine to every brother or sister, white, black, Asian, Hispanic, or anyone else who the Lord has providentially placed in our corner of the kingdom at this time. Saying this might get you labeled by some a liberal, a race denier, a counter-signaler, a despiser of your own people. And so you must be ready to respond the way Stonewall did to those lawyers. Sir, if you were as you should be a Christian man, you would not think it or say it. How might we cultivate a Stonewall courage? One, a solemn view of our duty to God. Two, a sincere love for God and for the success of the gospel. Three, and finally, Stonewall Jackson had a soaring vision of divine providence. And this, beloved, was the true alloy that steeled his spine. A soaring vision of God's providence. That is to say, Stonewall Jackson believed in the marrow of his being all the way down that God and God alone ordained and orchestrated every single thing in his life. Everything that had come, everything that was happening, everything that would happen was ordained by God. And more than that, as his favorite verse so plainly taught, that all those ordained things were for his good. Therefore, what was there to fear? It really was for him as simple as that. Dabney remarked on this, saying, no man ever lived who seemed to have a more practical and living sense of the truth of God's providence. He earned indeed thereby the title of superstitious from some of the unthinking and fatalist from others, but he was neither. His belief in the control of divine providence was most rational and scriptural. The quote that captures this soaring vision he spoke on July 24, 1861, some 3 days after the Battle of First Manassas, where, fittingly enough, is where he earned his legendary nickname. If you don't know the story, the battle was dissolving into a chaotic mess for the Confederate Army, conflicting commands ricocheting about, soldiers running all around in confusion while hellfire rained down upon them. And then the fateful moment came when Brigadier General Bernard Bee, interestingly, a man who in less than 24 hours would be dead because of a bullet wound, caught sight of another general up on the ridge who was poised and unflinching. And it was General Thomas Jackson. And Bee shouted out to the men around him famously, "Yonder stands Jackson like a stone wall. Let's go to his assistance." And the rest is quite literally history. That's where he got the name, and he never shook it. Well, 3 days after that battle, Captain John Imboden came to visit him at his quarters to check on a finger wound that he got during the battle. Imboden asked him how he could stay so calm and composed amidst the storm of shell and bullets, to which Jackson famously replied, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all men would be equally brave." And of course, he's right. See, every Christian acknowledges the providence of God. We would check that box. I believe in the providence of God. Every Christian does that. What sets Stonewall apart is he was the rare Christian who actually believed it. Conscientiously, all the way down, 5 minutes at a time. He was like Elisha, who saw what everyone else on the battlefield was blind to. That there were angel armies all around him, and the battle belonged to the Lord. Now, you might say, but he lost. Surely that knowledge, should he have survived to see it, would have shaken his confidence in God's providence. Well, if you thought that, you couldn't be more wrong. While he certainly prayed for success, as far as he understood it, he trusted God for the victories. He also knew the war could well be God's appointed judgment upon the nation for their great sins. So he didn't presume to know the mind of God or how the story would play out ultimately, but he did know the heart of his God, and that his ever-kind providence, one of his favorite phrases, could be trusted, regardless of immediate outcomes, how they appeared to human judgment. As his wife records a conversation he had before the war even began with some who were distraught about the prospect of the dissolution of the nation. His wife writes, recording him saying, "Why," said he, "why should Christians be disturbed about the dissolution of the Union? It can only come by God's permission, if it comes, and would only be permitted if it was for his people's good. For does he not say, 'All things work together for good to them that love God'? I cannot see how we should be distressed about such things, whatever might be the consequences." His wife now, that faith, nothing could shake, because he dwelt in the secret place of the Most High, under the pavilion of the Almighty. And when Jackson's faith finally faced the ultimate test, battle would ultimately land him in his deathbed, after being struck providentially by friendly fire at Chancellorsville, it remained as steadfast as ever. Presbyterian pastor Tucker Lacey came to see him and was greatly distressed, especially when he observed that Jackson's left arm had been amputated. Even in this state and in the presence of a minister, Jackson assumed his familiar role of the comforter. He drew Lacey's gaze up from his torn body to God's providence. "Jackson, you find me severely wounded, but not unhappy or depressed. I believe that it has been done according to the will of God. and I acquiesce entirely to his holy will. It may appear strange to you, but you never saw me more perfectly contented than I am now. Man's just wild. For I am sure that my heavenly Father designs this affliction for my good. He just got his arm amputated. He was amazing. Lacey was still reeling, and he pressed Jackson, "If it be best for you, how is it with the country then?" To which Jackson calmly replied, "It is no doubt best for the country also, and will by and by be seen." Every Christian acknowledges the providence of God. What made Jackson different, what made him so courageous, is he actually believed it. And so, beloved, when you face a hill that you know you need to defend, that will require grit, fortitude, Christian courage, in your school, in your church, in your city council, in the boardroom, on your men's signal thread, maybe even from time to time on X, but tread lightly. Maybe it's a move that you need to make so your family can be planted in a faithful church. Whatever it is, something needs to be done, something needs to be said that is hard, that potentially will face backlash. Cultivate a stonewall courage. Have a solemn view of your duty to God. What does God require of me here? Have a sincere love for God and the advancement, the success of the gospel. And have a soaring vision of divine providence. And then go and build and fight for the glory of Christ, for the salvation of your city, and for the joy of your great-great-grandchildren. Doing so all the while praying that perhaps someday someone might receive an email from someone they didn't know with a story they had never read, where they discover how Christ used the courageous, gritty faithfulness of their distant fathers and mothers way back in 2026 to keep the gospel flame burning bright, to plant some seeds of Christendom that they are now getting the joy of harvesting. Our Lord and our God, we pray that it would be so. We pray that you would pour biblical steel into our spines and that we might be useful in the hand of Christ. We pray for courage, and it is in the strong name of Christ that we pray. And the people of God said, and amen.